I'm reading, starting Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Good morning, everyone. It is a beautiful day outside. The earth needs rain, and God gives it abundantly. We are very grateful for that. Thank you all who are here for braving the wind and the rain. If you're online, we're very glad that you're logged in as well. Today is a day of new starts. It's like we're a whole new church. Not actually, but we're starting a new scripture of the month, starting a new class for our class after service, starting our theme for the year. If you're ever going to get a new haircut that's radically different from the one you have now, today is the day to do it. No one will notice. There's too much going on around here. Like last year, we're gonna plan on having one lesson a month beyond this theme for our year, 2024. And like last year, I'm going to plan on having these be the last Sunday of the month. So you can just count on that. But it's the first Sunday of the month today, and we're just going to play the hands that were dealt. Today, our theme is a mind to work. This is what we're going to be thinking about and meditating on, Lord willing, all year. Jim sent an email about this a couple weeks ago, and I'm excited to introduce it this morning. Hopefully, I've planned out a little bit. We'll have different lessons about the work that we're doing as Christians, or the work we do together, or whatever that might be. Today's lesson is just going to be setting the scene. Where does this phrase come from in Scripture? What exactly are we meditating on this year? Does anybody know where this phrase comes up in Scripture? Bonus points if you know. Yulia?
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah, that's right, that's right. So please open up your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. It's right after Kings and Chronicles. It'll be just before Psalms and Proverbs. This is where we're going to spend much of our time today. Nehemiah. Our art for today is, we're returning to the just ever good work of Gustave Doré. This is Nehemiah inspecting the ruined walls of Jerusalem. Just another one of those engravings that he did, but really, really like this one because you can see the walls are all torn up. They're blackened with smoke and soot. Everybody is hooded with their heads down. We've got this stream running through here, but not the kind of like lovely stream that woodland animals frolic in. This is more of like a debris water, right? This is a very, very important scene in Nehemiah that we're going to read about today. So keep this in mind. This is very important. As the people come and realize the devastation they find themselves in and just kind of take it in. So that's what we're going to be returning to here in just a little bit. And as we come to the book of Nehemiah, for this lesson and for this year, it might be helpful to give ourselves a little bit of big picture context. Nehemiah and Ezra kind of go together, twin books, and they can sometimes frequently be put on the back burner. You know, you open up your Bible for reading for the day, may not open up to Ezra every single time, which is kind of a shame. I mean, all the other stuff is very good. It's all inspired. But these can go somewhat neglected. As far as biblical history and human history, at the very start, God makes everything. It's very, very good. He makes Adam and Eve in the garden. They have everything they could want. But they also are given a choice to obey God or not, to trust him or not, and they choose not to. And so as a result, the land is cursed. People are cursed. They're sent away from God's presence. God promises he's going to fix the problem and crush the serpent's head, but it hasn't happened yet. The more and more people that there are, the more and more that sin increases as well. And it gets so bad that God regrets that he made humanity in the first place. He washes the world clean with a flood, maybe particularly on our minds today as the rain spouts are gushing out. But God promised he wouldn't destroy the earth again with a flood. Starts over, as it were, with Noah, until eventually we meet a man named Abraham, who God makes promises to, seemingly out of nowhere. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the whole world with your family, Abraham. Abraham's family grows and grows, just like God said it would, until they become a great, huge nation in Egypt, and they become enslaved. God sets them free from slavery, brings them to a land that's all their own, continuing to make these promises to them that he's going to take care of them and bless the whole earth with this nation. They eventually want to be like the other nations, so they set up kings for themselves. And that does not go well, so far to the point where the nation splits in two with their two different kings. And until, because of their refusal to obey God, just like Adam and Eve in the very beginning, because of their rejection of trust in him, they're taken away from the land, they're taken away from autonomy, and they're sent into slavery again. They find themselves back in Egypt, as it were. And it's here in world history and in the history of God's people that we find Nehemiah. They've been in slavery again, all across the world, scattered to the wind. And Nehemiah lives at the time when people are returning back to the promised land to rebuild. This is where we find ourselves. And it's not just they get sent away on cars or trains, but their cities are destroyed completely and brought to the ground. And this is where we'll find ourselves today. So let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 1. Some of these verses will be on the screen, some will not, so probably safer to just have your Bible open, but they will be on the screen. Let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa the citadel, and Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So we're introduced to the man Nehemiah, who's living in the capital of Persia at the time. Here in a second, it's going to tell us that he's the cupbearer to the king. Very, very, very high government official. We might think of a person like Daniel, right? Living in exile, he's a Jewish person, very important Jewish person. And this is at the end of the exile. There's not necessarily a date on the calendar where it was like, all right, you know, national holiday, all Jews get to go home day, end of the exile. There were certainly a lot that were sent home when Cyrus was the king of Persia. But the point is, people trickled back to Jerusalem and to the Holy Land, or they never went back. There were very many Jews who got sent into exile who never came home. They just stayed where they were. Nehemiah is one of those who has stayed where he was in Persia. But he hears about these people who had gone back home, and he's very concerned about his homeland and his people and his heritage, and he wants to hear the news. What is it like back in Jerusalem? And the news is not good. said the remnant who are there, the few that are left, are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. I want you to just try and understand their situation as much as we can. Obviously, I'm not sure any of us have gone through this sort of experience, but being forcibly driven from your home and not just sent away, but there's no home to return to. There are no stores in Jerusalem. There's no homes in Jerusalem. There's no gates or doors or anything. It's all a dump, an actual literal dump. Stones burned with fire. There's nothing there. And this is what Nehemiah hears about the place where his grandfather and great-grandfather lived, where all of God's people have lived for centuries is nothing. It's nowhere on the map. And this is Nehemiah's reaction in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This greatly disturbs Nehemiah, that God's people are so cast off. And the time for the exile is over, and yet it still seems like it's hanging around. And so Nehemiah prays to God in what would have been a great lesson for last year as we talked about prayer. He humbles himself greatly before God, asking for his attention and his grace, confessing their sins and asking that he would remember the promises that he had made so long ago. Don't cast us off. Keep your promises, please. Give us success. So he humbles himself. And then chapter 2 in Nehemiah starts with him there with the king. Read with me here. This is chapter 2 and verse 1. In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and I had not been sad in his presence. Remember, he's been fasting and mourning. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And I was very much afraid. This is not the kind of thing that you want when you come before the king. Probably don't want to draw attention to yourself. Don't want to look unhappy, right? The king can get rid of anybody he wants for any reason. He says to the king in verse 3, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? How could I not be upset?" he says. And the king says, "Well, what are you asking?" And Nehemiah again prays to God. And he proposes to the king that, "Well, how about you let me go back and rebuild Jerusalem?" Which is something of a wild request, you know. Let me leave my job serving you wine, you know, every day, and go rebuild this city that's been destroyed for years and years. And because God is with him, specifically because God is with him, the king says, "Go." And not just go, but let me write you letters of approval and give you all the tools and resources you might need for this. God is with Nehemiah to go rebuild the city. And so Nehemiah leaves Persia, makes the long trip all the way back to Jerusalem. And this is really specifically where we get into our text for today. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, one of the very first things we read about, before they get started on any of the work rebuilding Jerusalem, they're already meeting with suspicion from the Gentiles who live in the area. It says, "When I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen, this big procession coming through. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, when they heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." These two characters are the real villains of Nehemiah's life. They cause him all sorts of trouble. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that in a later lesson. But you'll be able to remember their names, Sanballat and Tobiah. You know, you won't forget those guys. They're the bad guys of Nehemiah. And understandably, you know, you don't ever see any How many people know anyone named Sanballat, right? It's like Jezebel or something. It's like, don't name your kid that, you know? This is what they meet immediately. And this is now where we get to what we read just a second ago, or saw the engraving of. Read with me here in verse 11. It says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." This is a really particular scene in the book. And one that if, you know, sometimes you think about the question, you know, if you could be anywhere in any of the events in the Bible, you know, which one would you want to be there for? It's like, oh, you know, I'd love to see the parting of the Red Sea or any of Jesus's miracles or any of those. This one's pretty high on my list, personally. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there with Nehemiah? And he tells us twice as he himself is recounting this, you know, "I didn't tell anyone." He comes, this great envoy from the king, big procession, big important person, and he doesn't come with these big banners saying, "We've come to rebuild Jerusalem." He doesn't tell anyone what he's doing there. And he's there for 3 days without telling anyone. And at night, he goes out to look at it when no one else is watching. And you can picture the darkness that's over the city. There's no street lamps or anything, probably carrying torches or lanterns. And seeing the destruction of the city that Nehemiah very likely has never been to before. But this is where all of his ancestors have lived. And as we are going to continue looking at Nehemiah this year, the man is a force of nature. There's like nothing that this guy cannot get done. He's an incredible man. But imagine the great plans that he comes with, and now he sees exactly what he's working with. And it's just trashed. The whole place is ruined. There's nothing standing there. And there's a point where it mentions there's nowhere for his animal to cross. Like, the roads aren't cleared out in Jerusalem. There's no paths there. And he's out there with just a few people, you know, thinking in the quiet of the night, this is what we have to work with. Like, this is the job that I've been given by God. Is this even possible? You know, these are the thoughts, I think, that come to my mind as I see this scene. But Nehemiah is not deterred. Read with me in verse 17. "Now he turns to address the people. I said to them," in verse 17, "you see the trouble that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned down. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And they strengthened their hands for the good work." This is really incredible to me. The people's reaction. It's one thing for Nehemiah to come up, you know, seemingly out of nowhere, from far away, rich person, doing very well for himself, important to the nation, and say, "I've got great plans for Jerusalem. We're going to turn this whole place around," you know. But put the man aside for a second and think about the people who are living there. They don't even live in the city, right? They live outside of the city, and the remnant, as they're described, like the scraps of who are left of the people. And they've been living in dirt their whole lives. There's nothing great about that area. The people are poor and rejected. They're not in control of anything. They're paying taxes to the king. They're paying taxes to the other people. And when this hotshot from out of town comes through and says, hey, we're going to clean up your whole area, they don't resist it. And they're not bitter. And they're not despairing about it. They say, well, let's get it done then. Let's rise up and build. There's so much potential for these people to be bitter or despairing. And they're simply not. There's something to be said, I think, about that. Despair is that lightless pit of the soul when you finally let go of hope. It's resignation. But I think what we see here is that the way out of despair is not merely hope. You know, we think, well, how can we get out of despair? It's not just to be more positive or to hope more strongly. I think the solution to despair is humility. It's in despair where we find ourselves wallowing in self-pity. We're concerned about all these things that have happened to us, and we're consumed by them. But it's the humility that has no semblance of self-interest, that is truly selfless, that says, I can't despair. This isn't just about me. I'm going to focus on the Lord and His greatness, because God is greater than any pain or failure that I'm experiencing. It is this self-centered despair that can only be escaped by humility and trust in God. And this is where the people find themselves. This is how the people rise up to build. And so this morning, a quick aside for us is, what is your Jerusalem? Is there a relationship or a temptation or a problem that has been laid upon you and has long been there, long been settled in the dust, that you're close to despairing on? You're near giving up, or you have given up on it for who knows how long. This is how Jerusalem is. It's not a fresh problem for the people. And yet, they're able to decide to fix it. I want you to consider the problems that you've given up on, or the people you've given up on in your life, or the temptation that you've all but resigned to. And I want you to remember these people and remember the humility that trusts in God to fix anything. Rise up to build. Fix the walls. God's will for us is gracious and faithful, and God is with us. Back to the story here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is exciting. If you ever want to read something that'll put you on the edge of your seat, read chapter 3, because it's a lot of names. The whole chapter, pretty much, is this person built this section of the wall. This person built this section of the wall. So if you want a bunch of names that are a little bit tough to pronounce and a bunch of sections of wall that you probably don't know where they're at, neither do I, this is the chapter for you. They begin building. And what's impressive, though, is that this is not a chapter to be skipped. There's something striking about reading it through and noticing how everybody is involved in this project. You know, Nehemiah does not come to just a certain type of people or certain people with money or certain people who are blue-collar wall-building types. He comes to all the people, and all of the people show up to do the work. Just look in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the gate. It's like, well, that's not really their job, you know. They've got bigger and better things to be worried about. They've got sacrifices and prayers, and you know, they shouldn't be getting their hands dirty. Doesn't matter. They're there to do the work. All these other people are doing the work. Look in verse 8. Next to them in the wall, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored the wall of Jerusalem. It's like, Here, the goldsmiths, who are not brick and mortar people. Here are the perfumers, right? These are the folks with soft hands that are not used to building walls. And what? They're there helping. Everybody has a part to play. Or down in verse 12, next to him was Shallum, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Big, big, important guy. And he repaired with he and his daughters. Everybody is involved in this. And there's just a quick lesson here for us that there's work for everyone to do. You know, you might look at how this church operates or the kingdom in general, and you think, well, I don't know what I can do to help. I'm not really suited for this. It's like, well, neither were the perfumers building a wall, but they did. They found a way to help. It's like Jesus's parable of the talents. It doesn't matter how much God's entrusted you with. He just wants you to do something with it. And so whether you're a priest or whether you're a perfumer or whether you're a hotshot ruler of the district or whether you're one of the daughters, there's work for everyone. And everyone is needed to finish the wall that's done. And so you continue through the chapter. It goes all through this. There's place for everyone and work for everyone. And then for us, I mean, maybe there are people that you know in your life that no one else at this church knows. There's people that you interact with in your daily goings about that no one else here even is aware of. Maybe that's a good place to start your work on the wall. Maybe that's where you can share the good news or serve the helpless or bear God's image to them. Everyone is needed, and no one's left out. We get to chapter 4, which is where we're going to be closing up this morning. And it's where we're going to get to our key phrase. And chapter 4 starts with more ridicule from the enemy. We find ourselves back to Sanballat and Tobiah. Read with me at the beginning of chapter 4. When Sanballat heard they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall." There are degrees to this, and I'd like to do a lesson later on the theme of this opposition to the work, but I don't think we should be surprised about this. Suffice to say for now, discouragement and resistance will come in the good work of God. And that there are people in this world who hate to see the work of God being done. And that's just the way that it is. You know, we might look at this and say, well, how could anyone be upset about, you know, a community coming together and fixing these problems? It seems like such a positive thing, doing the will of God. But there are always people who are upset by this. And the first thing they do is mock and jeer, right? It's the easiest thing to do. Doesn't take a lot of effort. You don't even have to be right. But if you make fun of someone enough, it gets under their skin. Notice his words here. Sanballat says, "What are they doing? Will they restore it? Will they sacrifice? You think they're actually going to get it done? What are they going to do? Pray the wall back up?" Like, it's not a workforce, right? We don't have like the king's builders out here. It's all of the people. It's the normal Joes out there working. Will they revive the stones out of the burning? This is Sanballat, who earlier it says head honcho. It says later Tobiah is his servant. And I kind of get the sense that Tobiah is one of those lackeys, you know? You see movies or TV shows of like, there's like a high school bully. And he's the main one. And there's always like the other guy next to him who's like, yeah, yeah, you know, whatever he said. And Sanballat's got these good, you know, mockings that he's given him. Like, are they going to build the wall? You think they'll be able to finish it? And Tobiah jumps in with, yeah, you know, even if a fox jumped on the wall and knocked over. It's like, shut up, Tobiah. You know, you're not helping any. You can even notice, maybe Sanballat's even rolling his eyes. It's like, didn't add much to the conversation. But, you know, there's a real message here that the work of God comes implicit with mockings and threats and even violence, as will happen later in this book. Don't expect to be celebrated when you rise up to build. Often in Scripture and in our lives, when you decide to do a good thing and do the will of God, it does not always mean that you're going to get support for that. You may even often be punished for it. And that's just part of the deal. Peter writes this, inspired and from his own experience in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, don't be surprised, instead rejoice when you suffer or when you're mocked for this. You know, whenever you try and clean up your Jerusalem or fix this relationship that's been broken or clean up this temptation, instead of everyone saying, you know, I'm so proud of you, I'm so happy for you, you may get a lot of, well, why now? You think you're better than us all of a sudden? You think you're going to come back and fix it all of a sudden? We end up finding much more bitterness and resentment than we would like to. Or even the words of Christ, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think Nehemiah being one of them. He says another quick prayer in verses 4 and 5 of Nehemiah 4. Hear, O God, how we are despised. But then we have this simple statement in verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. It's like, despite the situation we find ourselves in, that this has been laid like a sleeping dog for years and years and years, this is not a new problem. Despite the circumstance, despite the resistance that we've been facing in the people who are trying to get us off track or even stop us, despite all of this, we built the wall. It got done because the people had a mind to work. And this is where we'll kind of stick for the year and for this lesson. And I've just got a few more things to say about this phrase and we'll be done. The people aren't shaken and they're not led away or discouraged or despairing. It's a simple statement. We built the wall and the people had a mind to work. They were united and set on this one purpose. They got the job done. And the fact of the matter is that there's not a trick or a routine or a life hack that can replace determination in your mind to do what you have to do. You know, we wish there were. You know, it's like if there was just the right diet plan, you know, then if I could just find the right formula for it or the right trick, or if I could just eat 5 avocados a day, you know, maybe this will, it's like, no, there's only one thing that's going to do it. You have to decide to do it. And you can't substitute that with anything. You know, it's not like Nehemiah comes in saying, I've invented a new way to build a wall or to organize a group of people. They just decided to do it. And there's nothing that can take the place of that. And this is where we come to our scripture reading for today. If you've been sitting in the pew thinking, he's not going to mention it, here we are. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says, seek the things that are above. Set your mind above. This is where your thoughts have to stay and dwell. You need to be determined in what you're doing. Let there be no confusion. You know, it's if you were to ask any of the people who are working on the wall, you know, what are you doing here? What is your job here? The answer that they all would give is, we're rebuilding the wall. You know, they're not confused. It's like, well, you know, I'm doing this for a little bit, and you know, I might go visit my mom later. I don't know what I'm making for dinner. It's like, no. We're doing a job here. Everybody's focused on it. And this is how we must be, both personally in our walk with Christ and as a church here. We got to be focused on what we're doing. You know, we're not going to get anywhere if every week whenever we come together for worship, we say, oh, right, I'm supposed to be doing this. I forgot, supposed to be serving the Lord and denying myself. It's like, we gotta lock in. We gotta set our mind above. We have to have a mind to work. So keep your eyes up. Focus on the Lord. When we each do our part, the wall is built and God is glorified. Each phrase here in Colossians 3 is like a deep well, probably, or the deep end of the swimming pool. So I would encourage you to write this one down or make a note of it and return to it this week. And think carefully about each of these sentences. Set your mind on things that are above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Focus and decide to. That's, for the most part, that's the lesson this morning. We'll have further lessons, Lord willing, about what the work of the Lord might specifically look like for us, the things that we are supposed to be busy with. But I think it was appropriate to have an introductory lesson that's about focusing on the work. That's how the wall gets built in Jerusalem. They decided to, and they weren't distracted or deterred, either by despair or by resistance. And so this morning, let there not be those who are distracted with worldly things or tied up in sin or unmotivated or despairing. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's rise up out of the dust, put our hands to the work that we each have been given, and despite all resistance or despair or time that has been wasted, let us get up now and set our minds above and do the will of the King of Heaven. That's what our focus is this year, and that's what our focus is this morning. If there's anything we can help you with, if you feel like you've been lost for a while, feel like you've been sitting in the dirt and you don't know how to start up again, we'd love to help you. I'll be standing here while we're singing. We can talk, we can pray about it. And then after worship, of course, we'll be starting our new class, so we'll stick around for that. But as usual, we'll end the lesson with a prayer, and then we'll all sing together. So if you would please stand and bow, and then we'll sing. God of heaven and earth, you've made all things by your mighty word, and you make them new. No task is too difficult for you. And we bring you our defeats, and we cooperate with you to accomplish your will. Repentance, forgiveness, peace, and grace. Be with us and strengthen our hands. It's in the fortitude of Jesus the Christ that we pray. And amen.